Our reading tonight can be found on page 736 in the Red Pew Bibles. It is from Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5, page 736. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish."
Tonight is the first of two. You need to remember that, in a sense, you don't get all the answers tonight. But we're looking at this subject of the mystery of suffering. You know, why? Why should this happen to him, to her, to them, to me? And that question, asked coldly and clinically by philosophers seeking an answer to life's deepest mysteries, but also asked in tears of bewilderment and anger and disillusionment and disbelief by those who have suffered the worst troubles of life. Why? 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 So this evening, as we begin this first of the two-part study, we'll attempt to find the Christian answer to the mystery of suffering. And we've got two evenings, so we can, you know, spread it out and cover all the things that you may not manage to do in one evening. So the first one is, let's begin by accepting that the suffering is not some abstract theological dilemma. It forces itself on our lives in three ways. Well, first is through history. The horror of war has long raised the question, why does God allow such suffering? Why should this earth be desecrated and defiled by such monstrous barbarity, persecution, and ethnic cleansing as we have seen in these days in which we live? Now, suffering is not the province of the intellectual philosopher, but rather the province of everyone, especially the young, who face life and all of its uncertainties. And secondly, life itself forces us to accept the reality of suffering. You know, you walk through the ward of any hospital and you ask, why such disease? Why some babies born blind or deformed? Why do the innocent suffer? Why are there earthquakes and volcanoes and famines and floods? Why? And then thirdly, our own experience forces us to face up to the reality of suffering. For not only does it include physical pain, but all the troubles, disappointments, bereavements, frustrations, and the hurts that we experience. Hopes and dreams dashed. Aye, and all the subtle disillusionments that steal the joy from life. And it's this aspect of suffering, more than speculative doubt, that really threatens faith. Trouble brings us face to face with the spiritual crisis. And how we react will depend upon our understanding of the reality of suffering. Now this brings us to the next point. And it's essential that we do not misunderstand it. For it's important, and it's often overlooked, that it's this. Christianity heightens and accentuates the difficulty of understanding suffering. See, I go further. Our Christian faith causes our problem. Do you think? The person who does not accept the Christian revelation will recognize the reality of suffering, but only to the believer is suffering a mystery. For only the believer believes there is a God of love. Therefore, it is only those who believe there is a God of love who have the task of squaring the tragic things of life with a daring declaration of faith. For if there is no creation and no God, just the dog-eat-dog mechanism of evolution, well, then obviously there is no reason why dark and evil things should not happen. They are simply part of the evolutionary process, and there is nothing to explain. But if you assume a God of light and love, then the question hangs heavy, and the mystery of suffering begs to be answered. So we must accept that the first thing Christianity does with suffering is not solve it, but highlight it. However, of course, the unbeliever, they find themselves up against a problem that poses no difficulty for the Christian, namely the problem of good. If God is love, why is there so much suffering in the world? That's the believer's problem. But isn't it even harder to explain if there is no God, only an animal evolutionary process in an unspiritual universe? Why should there be self-sacrifice and love and nobility and heroism? And why do men and women die for their conviction of what is right? That's the unbeliever's problem, and it's harder and more insoluble than suffering. Now, having said all that, the next step in investigating the meaning and the purpose of suffering is to clear the ground by removing wrong and misleading assumptions. And I'm going to mention three. And you'll note that in each one, there is an element of truth. Otherwise, they would not have been promoted so enthusiastically over the centuries. The first wrong assumption is that all suffering comes from God. Now, the truth portion of that statement is that God has created his world in such a way that suffering is a distinct possibility. But that's not the same thing to say as to say that God is the direct and the immediate cause of everything that happens, and therefore the cause of suffering. That type of rigid, mechanical predestination affronts our moral sense, and it makes nonsense of the fact of human freedom. In John chapter 7, verse 17, Jesus said, if anyone chooses to do God's will. Joshua appealed to the Israelite nation, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, Joshua 24:15. And of course, Isaiah has God seeking to rationalize it out with us. In Isaiah 1, verse 18, come now, says God, let us reason together. We do have choice. Secondly, we have to reject the doctrine that all suffering is due to sin. The element of truth in that is that all sin undoubtedly will produce suffering in one form or another. In fact, it's safe to say that sin in the lives of men and women is responsible for a vast proportion of the world's suffering. But that's not the same thing as to say that sin causes all suffering. And it's important that we understand this, because there are people who go through trouble and difficulties, and they are made worse by them wondering what they did to deserve such punishment. What have I done that this suffering should happen to me? But you cannot always equate cause and effect in this way, thank God. See, that, as you will recall, was precisely the position of Job's friends. There was Job, whom we, the readers, know had not sinned, but was suffering greatly. Therefore, said his friends, Job must have sinned terribly. Let him confess his sin, and perhaps God will remove his suffering. That was Old Testament Orthodox thinking. But it was not true, and it did not equate to life and experience. And what makes Job's story so powerful is that you see a suffering man grappling with that wrong assumption. He protests against it, refuses to believe the convenient, ill-thought-out theory that automatically links suffering to action, especially when he has strived to be righteous. And finally, he wrestles his way through to the deeper answer to the problem. But there is a greater than Job that we can learn from. Listen to Jesus from Luke 13, which was read earlier. When asked by his disciples if the reason for two local disasters were a punishment for the victim's sins, Jesus replied, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no." Now, excuse me, that's pretty clear. Here you have it on the authority of Jesus that it is a false simplification to say that all suffering is due to sin. And again, to hammer the point home, because I have a feeling my wife does not understand this one, there was another day recorded in John 9 when Jesus and his disciples met a man who had been born blind from birth. And the disciples asked, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Note the old idea of linking suffering to sin coming out almost instinctively. And Jesus replied, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." So, my friend, the good news for you this evening is, if you have been worrying that some trouble and trial you're going through is a punishment from God for some sin that you have committed, then I have it on no less authority than the Lord Jesus Christ that you can put some thought behind you. It ain't necessary so. Obviously, it may be. Obviously. And certainly, there are consequences that we carry on into our Christian life. But in the example of Job and the teaching of Jesus, bad things do happen to us without us having caused them. The third and final explanation to be rejected is that all suffering is an illusion. It's all in the mind. The "don't look at it and it will go away" kind of teaching of the Christian Science movement and some of the cults. And the grain of truth it contains is that, yeah, many of our aches and pains can be traced to psychological sources. And in those instances, yep, it's all in the mind. But these are the exceptions. Broken homes, bereavement, sexual abuse, they are real. The martyrs were not playing mind games. Jesus was not acting at the cross. Suffering is as real as the stones that killed Stephen and the nails that were hammered into the hands of Jesus, and to pretend otherwise is absurd. So, having cleared away some unhelpful explanations, we can move on and look for true answers. Near the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress, Christian meets evangelist and asks for help and guidance. An evangelist points to the far distance and says, "Do you see yonder wicket gate?" And Christian looks and shakes his head and answers, "No." Then evangelist tries again, "Do you see yonder shining light?" And again, Christian peers into the far horizon and he notices a spot that seemed not as dark as all the rest, and answers, "I think I do." Then keep that light in your eye, said Evangelist, and go directly to it, and you will see the gate. Now, I reckon if someone were to ask us, do you see the answer to the riddle of life and the mystery of suffering, we would, like Christian, answer negatively, no. But if the inquirer went on to ask, do you see any points of light, any places where the darkness of the mystery is not quite so dark as elsewhere? Well, many of the Christian could answer, I think I do. And it's to towards some of those beams of light that I want to direct your attention now, in the hope that if we keep them before us and trust in their guiding, that we too may see the gate. And the first beam of light comes from the neutrality of natural law. For my note-taking friends here, the neutrality of natural law. By this I mean, much human suffering comes from the working of certain neutral and universal laws that govern the universe. Gravitation allows people to fall, fire burns, water drowns. But without gravitation, we couldn't live on the planet. Without fire, we would freeze. And without water, we would die of thirst, and so on. My point is, you cannot have the assets of nature without its liabilities. Nature cannot move the goalposts, much as we, from time to time, wish that it would. Think about it. It's precisely because of the neutrality of universal law that you can play competitive games. You think of last Tuesday's great match between Lincoln City and Ipswich Town. Now just imagine Lincoln's winger, Terry Hotridge, out on the wing, and he's racing to cross the ball over to Jack Muldoon. And Luke Chambers of Ipswich Town goes in to tackle him on the line. Now just suppose the line bends back 3 feet to accommodate Hawkridge and give him the room that he needs to make the cross into the goal mouth. Well, we immediately see, and the whole game depends upon the rigidity of natural law. And so it is in the serious business of life. I tell you, we often feel it would be marvelous if nature bent to suit us, but in truth, a world where nature was erratic and capricious, where the law of gravitation worked one moment and not the next, that would be a madhouse. The rigid laws of God's universe may hurt us sometimes, but the alternative is terrifying. So the first beam of light upon the mystery of suffering is what we can call the neutrality of universal law. The second glimmer of light is what Paul referred to as being part of one another. There's no question that much of the suffering of the world is due to the fact that we are all inextricably mixed up together in our families and our relationships. If one plays the fool, many may suffer. Yet our mutual interdependence, which is responsible for much suffering, is also the source of life's greatest joys. In other words, the family, the friends, the loved ones who can be the source of so much heartache are also generally the source of our greatest pleasures and delight. And sure, there are times when we want to escape suffering by isolating yourself, becoming master of our own destiny. And if you can achieve that, you would certainly escape many of the troubles that afflict you now, but at a cost. The clothes you wear, the food you eat, the books you read, the medicine you enjoy all come through the labors of others. We can't have it both ways. And the fact of belonging and being part of a family of mankind is double-edged. You cannot accept the assets and disown the liabilities. You cannot share in the blessings without sharing the risks. And the bottom line is, you would not under any circumstances turn your back on your family, friends and the world. So clearly, through the darkness of the mystery, gleams the steady light that we are all part of one another. The third beam of light is what we would call the wisdom of divine equality. Now here's the problem. Most of us would say that the problem of pain is the indiscriminate way it falls on saint and sinner alike. Its blows fall on those who deserve them and those who we would say do not. Christians suffer ill health, redundancy, financial problems, mental and marital and family strife and everything else. And to be frank, sometimes it just doesn't seem fair. And when you turn to the New Testament, it does not say that if you follow Christ, you will be healthy and have a trouble-free life. It does not suggest that a Christian couple will not tragically lose a child. It does not hold out a promise that if you are a faithful believer, there will always be a supernatural intervention to lift you out of a tight corner. Our Lord had that parable of two house builders, one wise, the other foolish. And according to Jesus, on both these houses, which means on both their lives, the saint, no less than the sinner, the rains fell, the floods came, and the winds blew. And many would cry out, wouldn't it be a lot more fair if the evil got its deserts and the goodness was immune? But hang on. Isn't that the bedrock of Christian belief? That there is a day of judgment when the book of life will be opened and all will be revealed and judgment meted out. John 5:29, those who have done good will rise to live and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. And to attempt to work all this out now would be impossible. And it would remove the possibility of people repenting and finding salvation in this life. And logic also demands that such a world would mean the laws of the universe being constantly interrupted every time a good person was in danger or difficulty. And not only would that lead to chaos, in the long run, it would ruin Christianity and human character. For if religion got you off the problem of life, it would become an insincere insurance policy for everyone. And human character would be ruined. The inescapable conclusion that we have to admit is that as far as suffering is concerned, another beam shining in the gloom is the wisdom of divine impartiality. Excuse me. Fourth is the awakening of conscience. Let's be clear about this one. One main function of suffering is to challenge us to work for a better tomorrow. If the experience of suffering has this effect, then the sorrows of those who suffer have not been in vain. If poverty, unemployment, war, sickness, disease, if they were all the will of God, then of course we would simply have to accept them. If these things are not the will of God, but brought about as a byproduct of human bungling, selfishness, and sin, and if it's God's plan and purpose that one day they will be no more, then clearly we're not meant to lie down and fatalistically accept them. Suffering challenges our conscience and demands that we do something about it. Think it through. Because poverty, unemployment, and war are contrary to the will of God, Should we do nothing and just let God go on and remove them? Well, no, because we are the instruments through which God's will is worked out upon the planet. Just as it would be wrong for a father to do the child's homework while the boy played football outside, it would be just as wrong if our Father in heaven were to solve all our problems while we sat looking on. The medical profession is a perfect case in point. Men, women and children have suffered down the centuries, but their suffering has stirred the conscience of caring people who have studied and labored so that others would suffer less. And in this way, part of the answer to suffering is to awaken the compassion of the world. You think, if the resources spent on war was spent on care, there would be much less suffering, which means the tragedies of the world are challenging and confronting the conscience of humanity. So, my friends, there we're going to have to leave it this evening. The fifth, perhaps the greatest beam we do not have time to dwell upon tonight, is the power of sorrow and trouble to carve and mould the spirit, transforming character and deepening the whole tone of life. And we will look into that next Sunday evening. However, let it be admitted, we have not yet come up with a satisfactory answer that will take men and women through the suffering of life. If the best that we could offer a soul in trouble was the neutrality of universal law, or our being part of one another, or the wisdom of divine equality, or the awakening of conscience, if that was the sum total of our solution, then we would be sad creatures indeed. For what men and women need in their hour of trial is not an answer to the problem, but a power to carry them through the pain. For even if the answer to the mystery of suffering were available, it would not alter the fact that suffering itself would still be there to be endured. So we begin to see that there is a deeper question than why, namely, how. The ultimate demand is not, why has this happened to me, but how, seeing that it has happened, am I to face it? And when you grasp that truth, suddenly the New Testament clicks in. For it knows that why is not the basic question, and it is more than able to answer the question, how? And it does so not by offering a theory or an explanation, but offering you a power and a victory. And that will form the basis for our study next week. So far, we've been lingering in the fourth court of the temple. For even there, we do find a message for mind and conscience. But next week, we shall press right in to the holy place. And there we shall see God's answer coming to meet us when we lift our eyes to the cross. When life's dark maze I tread, and griefs around me spread, be thou my guide. Bid darkness turn to day, wipe sorrow's tears away, nor let me ever stray from thee aside. Let's sing that hymn which sums up much of what we have been thinking of this evening.